Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here and to share some thoughts with you. I haven't had this opportunity in several months. So I wanted to talk today about the cross, its history and significance. It's a broad topic, and I'm sure I will only begin to touch on what could be said. I thought I would open with a few scriptures. The first one is from the book of Acts, chapter 10, 39 through 41. Peter is speaking. He says, "We are witnesses to all that Jesus did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear. He did not appear to all the people, but to those of us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Then from Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' This was done in order that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And finally, from the book of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2, 23 through 25. Peter writes, "When Jesus was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus himself carried up our sins in his body to the tree, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And that ends the scripture selections. Last September, Louise invited me to prepare a joint sermon with her on what the cross means to each of us. And as we considered the material, we realized that there was more to say than would fit in a 10-minute presentation. So even now there is enough material for several sermons, and we decided to prepare separate sermons on this topic. The challenge here is to define the topic, because in fact, the cross means so many various things. A cross is at one time a geometrical figure involving two perpendicular lines, and it is an instrument of supreme torture. As a word, the cross is often used as a metaphor for suffering, and also a metaphor for the transformation that can only occur through suffering. And then, too, the cross is the most familiar insignia for Christianity, and it also functions as a magical talisman to ward off evil, Satan, and vampires. Even as a Christian insignia, the cross exists in two predominant forms: the crucifix favored by Roman Catholics, and the empty cross typically seen in Protestant churches. Add to this the various crosses used in the Eastern Orthodox churches. Thus, the form of the cross can convey complex theological ideas and church affiliations. The end result is that there is not one cross, but a multiplicity of crosses and their referents. Similarly, when we speak of the history of the cross, we need to address both the history of the cross as an instrument of crucifixion and the history of the cross as a Christian insignia. Add to this the personal and theological significance of the cross, and you have the outline for a sizable book. So today I will focus on the history of the cross and touch briefly on its significance, hoping to say something that is useful, if not compelling. But this sermon is also an exercise in speculative theology, a topic I have usually avoided. So you will have to let me know whether I should avoid it in the future, and stick to practical matters like race relations in the United States. When embarking on a discursive journey such as this, it often pays to spend some time with Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation. If nothing else, you can be assured of some excitement and maybe some nice music. On the topic of the cross, Luther has a lot to say. Luther devised a personal seal, a sort of theological coat of arms that he called the Rose Cross. It depicts a black cross superimposed on a red heart that in turn is superimposed on a white rose set in a blue background and encircled by a gold ring. This is how he explained his seal in a letter to Lazarus Spengler in 1530. Grace and peace from the Lord. As you desire to know whether my painted seal has hit the mark, I shall answer most amiably and tell you my original thoughts and reasons about why my seal is an image of my theology. It shows a black cross in a heart, which retains its red color, so that I myself would be reminded that faith in the crucified one saves us. For he who believes from the heart will be justified. While it is indeed a black cross, which mortifies, it leaves the heart with its natural color. It does not corrupt nature. That it is, it does not kill, but it keeps alive. For the just shall live by faith, but by faith in the crucified Lord. Such a heart should stand in the middle of a white rose to show that faith gives joy, comfort, and peace. In other words, faith transports the believer into a white, joyous rose, for white is the color of the spirits and the angels. Such a rose should stand in a sky blue field, symbolizing that joy of spirit, and faith is the beginning of the heavenly future joy, which begins already, but is grasped in hope and not fully revealed. And around this blue field is a gold ring, symbolizing such blessedness in that such blessedness in heaven lasts forever and has no end. This is a compendium of my theology. I have wanted to show it to you in good friendship. May Christ, our beloved Lord, be with your spirit until the life hereafter. Amen. It is tempting indeed to stop here with Luther's blessed assurance of heaven, but the way of the cross was not altogether rosy, and we should remember that a wooden cross plus some crude nails was the principal instrument of crucifixion and state terror for several centuries. From what I have read, the practice of crucifixion began in Persia. When Persia fought a war with Greece, the Greeks adopted crucifixion as well, perhaps in retaliation for Greeks who had been crucified by Persians. Crucifixion was adopted on a large scale by the Greek ruler Antiochus IV, who ruled Israel in the 2nd century BCE. Antiochus attempted to eradicate certain Jewish religious practices, and he went so far as to place a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. This precipitated the Maccabean revolt, which succeeded in reclaiming some degree of Jewish independence. However, infighting within the Maccabean dynasty led one side to invite in military support from Rome in about 65 BCE, and the Romans were only too happy to oblige. They never left, in some sense, until the Muslim conquest. The Romans also utilized crucifixion to suppress dissent and to terrorize the occupied people into submission. Crucifixion was reserved for perceived rabble-rousers and political dissidents who might organize opposition to Roman rule. Jesus fit this profile of a Jewish dissident by organizing an alternative community that eventually became the church. So it was fairly predictable that Jesus would be crucified, along with thousands of others who took that risk in order to preserve some degree of Jewish independence from Rome. It did not matter to the Roman rulers whether Jesus was a military threat or not. Simply organizing a community that was independent of Roman authority was sufficient to justify crucifixion. What was different about Jesus is that his community survived and eventually flourished, whereas most of the other crucified dissidents simply died and disappeared. Some of these other dissidents claimed to be messiahs, but the vast majority were ordinary Jews who resisted Roman rule. In any event, thousands of people perished on the cross over the course of four centuries when crucifixion was in widespread use, and many of those were Jews. For people living under Roman rule, the cross was not associated with hope and comfort. In fact, early Christians did not widely adopt the cross as a Christian insignia until the fourth century, when the Emperor Constantine adopted Christianity, or rather a form of Christianity, as the state religion of Rome in the fourth century. Instead of the cross, Christianity in the first three centuries of its development used a diversity of insignia, in no small part because Christianity at that time, as it is today, was highly diverse. There was no central authority that spoke for all Christians, and there was no unified canonical Christian scripture. One common Christian insignia was a man carrying a sheep to represent the Good Shepherd. Another was the symbol of a loaf of bread, commemorating the feeding of the 5,000, and indicating that a community with shared meals was nearby. Then there was the symbol of the fish, which also conveyed the idea of shared food, but simultaneously conveyed this theological statement that Jesus was the Son of God. At times, Jesus was represented by a man reading from a scroll. This emphasized his role as a teacher. While all of these themes persisted in later Christianity, only the fish has persisted as a Christian insignia, and it was long eclipsed by the cross. Constantine himself was the main influence in selecting the cross as the preeminent Christian insignia. Whether this was due to his express wishes or simply the intuition of bishops who could anticipate the emperor's pleasure, the cross was perfectly suited to please Constantine. The emperor himself had had a vision of the Greek letters Chi and Rho, which are the first letters in the name of Christ. And the letter Chi is shaped like the letter X in our alphabet, hence a cross. If you want to know who put the X in Christmas, it was Constantine. Of course, Christmas had not yet been invented, but Constantine anticipated it. The letters Chi Rho continue to indicate papal authority to this day. For Constantine, the letters Chi Rho formed a military emblem under which he conquered and rose to the level of emperor. Constantine was a brutal Roman emperor. Not only did he remake the insignia of Christianity, he reshaped the religion and its organization from top to bottom. Perhaps it is more accurate to say that he replaced a pleomorphic, decentralized, and somewhat anarchic religion with a new rigid structure to suit his own purposes. This was the process that Quakers referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the church. When Christianity became the official state religion, the cross conveyed both the Christian message of resurrection and the historical experience of state-sponsored terror used to suppress rebellion. The cross was an efficient means of representing Christianity and at the same time reminding the naive that the risk of rebellion was still crucifixion and painful death. Even when crucifixion passed out of favor, the Roman Church devised an equally gruesome punishment for those who resisted its tyranny, which was to burn people alive. This symbolism of the cross was amplified when a graven image depicting Jesus was added to the cross to form the crucifix, which is still in widespread use in the Roman Church. It suggests that Jesus is still impaled in agony. However, the empty cross adopted by Protestants is like the empty tomb. "Why look ye for the living among the dead?" the angel asked, "for Jesus has risen." Keeping the focus on the dead or dying Jesus is a morbid fixation. In the words of Paulos Mar Gregorios, the Syrian Orthodox bishop, the crucifix is not a healthy symbol for Christianity. Indeed, if you visit the Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Oakland, you will not find a crucifix. You will see a representation of the risen Lord. The particular form of Christianity that was adopted by Rome and promulgated by the Roman Church intended to eliminate all other forms of Christianity and pretend that they never existed. This genocide of dissenting Christians took place over several decades, but it was both ruthless and efficient. Some Christians fled the Roman Empire for distant lands and established heterodox communities beyond the reach of the Roman Church, but many were simply killed by Orthodox Christians. This confluence of church and state persisted in Europe in many cases to the present day. However, over the past 500 years since the Reformation began, various groups, including Quakers and Anabaptists, have attempted to challenge the confluence of church and state. In particular, they challenged the use of military force and warfare to advance Christian polity. In the words of William Penn, Quakerism is early Christianity revived. It is interesting to reflect that the empty cross is a reminder that Jesus was revived 3 days after the crucifixion, while Quakers assert that Christianity itself was revived 13 centuries after the captivity in Babylon. Both are indisputably miraculous events. It should not come as a surprise, therefore, that Quakers did not adopt the cross as a Christian insignia until late in the 19th century, and then only by some Quakers, primarily in the Midwest. Instead, the emphasis for Quakers has been on the risen Christ, who is accessible now as an indwelling light that condemns evil and points us toward the kingdom of God. Why dwell on a relic of history when the risen Lord is already at the door of the heart and knocking to come inside? Up to this point, I have touched on the history of the cross as an insignia for Christians and an instrument of crucifixion. I want to touch briefly, however, on another interpretation of the cross. Upon reading the scriptures I began with today, did you notice that the writers assert that Jesus was crucified on a tree? Why is this? Why not just say he was crucified on a cross? And many translations obscure these passages by making that very substitution. Yes, the obvious explanation is summarized in Paul's argument in Galatians, where he says that Jesus, by dying on a tree, became cursed and could serve as a suitable scapegoat for humans who were cursed by not fulfilling every detail of the Hebrew law. Perhaps this is so, but what if the emphasis on the tree came from another source altogether? What if the tree was the tree of life that was mentioned ever so briefly in the third chapter of Genesis? Whatever happened to that tree? Well, if you want to explore this in more detail, you'll have to invite me back for part 2 on another day.